Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. Just want to read the first verse of the Bible tonight. I've begun reading my Bible through again this last week or two. And so maybe this is a good time to remind everyone, if you use our Through the Bible in a Year cards, once you complete those, if you'd put them in the offering plate, I'd appreciate that. As many of you know, I kind of just collect those. So I have a pretty good stack now. It's just encouraging to look at. And maybe it also helps to some of you to be held accountable. You know, I got to make sure I get this to Pastor. You know, he might be watching. Not really, but there are cards back there still. So if you finish your Bible reading early, just grab a new one and start through again. I had been working on scheduling a meeting with David Sorensen. He pastors in Minnesota. He's the author of the books we've been using in our men's class, Sunday school class. And I didn't realize that he's still in the pastorate until June, but emailing back and forth, that's what he indicated. But he's going to be with us next year in October, I think from the 16th to the 19th, and preach for us. But he has read the Bible through, and you guys can help me with this if I don't recall this correctly, but I think it's upwards of 240 times. I know it's in the 200s. It's over 200. Yeah, that's a lot of times. I mean, if you read it through once a year, you know, and you're 70, that means you read it, 50, 60 times. But he, in one of his books, he explains how often he reads through the Bible, and it's a lot each year. So it's good to see somebody who does that be a Fundamental Independent Baptist. Because somebody like that, you know, has certainly a great deal of knowledge concerning the Bible, reading it through that many times. But Genesis chapter 1, since I've been reading through the book of Genesis, a number of things have caused me to, you know, do some study and some research. And really, I'm just bringing a message concerning the book of Genesis in general tonight. And so let's just read verse 1 and we'll pray and get into the message. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Let's pray. Lord, bless tonight as we explore some things concerning the book of Genesis. Lord, certainly this book is key in our lives. There's a great degree of faith that's required to believe just this one verse, that in the beginning, you created the heaven and the earth. And Lord, because of that, there's certain consequences. As our Creator and as our Redeemer, we owe our lives to Thee. And I pray that understanding this would motivate us to give our lives to Thee. Not just the fact that You created us, but that You also sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to redeem us from our sin and the punishment that we deserve because of it. And so just bless as we look at a number of things tonight. Might it be edifying and helpful to each and every one of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and that's what Genesis means, beginnings. And as such, it gives to us the beginning of just about everything, I guess, that we see around us. It speaks of the beginning of life, the beginning of death, and the beginning of everything in between. The book is also one that is foundational. It lays the groundwork for everything that follows in the books of Exodus through the book of the Revelation. Without the book of Genesis, we would have no explanation, no logical, sensible explanation for the existence of the universe. Though others have tried, no theories that have ever been put forth really have any substance to them, and that includes the theory of evolution. I wish I would have went back and looked at some of the old time theories, you know, of planet Earth, and maybe not just its inception, but how it, you know, is sustained. And here I recall the Greek mythology teaching that the Earth rested upon the back of Atlas, and of course it sounds rather ridiculous to us today, doesn't it? Especially since we have sent astronauts out into space to look back at the Earth objectively, and that would be the only way for you to get, you know, a sense of what the Earth, you know, looks like. You'd have to get off of the Earth. Now, certainly there are other things that would indicate, you know, the shape of the Earth, you know, that it's round. And by the way, the Bible teaches us that as well in the book of Isaiah, that he sitteth upon the circle of the Earth. But, you know, even before the scientific advancements of today, even before NASA sent astronauts out into space, if you were sailing out at sea and you were traveling along and there was another boat that was approaching, perhaps a sailboat or one that was extremely tall, if it had a mast, the first thing you would see was that mast. And you would see more of it until you saw the ship, the bow of the ship, and the entire ship. And the reason for that is because the Earth is round. And so the Earth being round, you would see the top part of that boat approaching you. So you could still conclude from that the Earth is round. But without the book of Genesis, we would have no rational explanation for the existence of the universe. There's a book in our library. This one comes out of my library. We received a number of copies of this book years ago. It's called The Evolution Cruncher. And this book is nearly 1,000 pages of facts regarding creation. I mean, and I, this afternoon, just kind of opened it up, you know, and began reading different sections of this book, because I knew I would find information in here, you know, supportive of my message tonight. And for instance, there's a section in here called DNA and protein. And of course, DNA, the existence of it and how it works is relatively new. You know, crimes in the past had to be solved with evidences other than DNA. But nowadays, due to DNA evidence, you know, they're able to see who was at a particular crime scene and solve many crimes that way. And likewise, there have been many criminals who have been set free based on DNA evidence. And so it's something that's relatively new, but it's also not an invention, but a fact that, and a truth that helps support creationism over the theory of evolution. And in this book, in this section called Computer Simulation, you know, computers are something of an interest to me, it says that prior to the late 1940s, men had to work out their various evolutionary theories with paper and pencil. You know, we didn't have computers, let alone supercomputers, that can do mathematical equations, you know, quickly. But of course, most of you are aware, you can punch numbers into a computer and get calculations instantaneously. But before the computer, all this had to be done manual. And it says here, it goes on to say, but then advanced computers were invented. This changed the whole picture. By the 1970s, it had become clear that the long ages theories just did not work out. And if you've read much on the subject of evolution, or you heard evolutionists speak, they often point to, you know, lengthy periods of time is all that is required for man to go from a single cell organism to the creature he is today. You know, just mathematically just add a few zeros at the end, and they suggest that that's enough time for man to have evolved into what he is today. But it says computer calculations have established the fact that regardless of how much time was allotted for the task, evolution could not produce life forms. You know, for a species, an animal, or something of that sort, even a single-cell organism to transition into another being, you know, there's certain things that would have to take place. And using mathematical calculations, you could determine how many changes would have to take effect for that organism to go from one kind to another. And when you, again, plug these numbers into, you know, a computer, you discover that mathematically it would simply be impossible, no matter how much time is given, for man to have evolved into what he is today. The chances of it, and even the chances of one significant mutation taking place, are 1 times 10 to the 1,000th. You know, that's, you know, one millionth would be just 6 zeros, but you're talking 1 times 10 to the 1,000th place chances, which again makes it mathematically impossible. I kind of want to continue to read some of this, although it is somewhat technical, but I'm just trying to highlight to you how there is no logical theory of the existence of the universe outside of what the Bible gives to us. He says, evolutionists can no longer glibly say, given enough time and enough chance, living creatures could arise out of seawater and lightning and pelicans could change themselves into elephants. He says, unfortunately, they still say such things because they know that the ignorant public does not know the facts. But computer scientists can now feed all the factors into a large computer and get fairly rapid answers within a dramatically short amount of time. They could find out whether evolution is possible after all. In 1967, at a special biology symposium in Philadelphia, when computers were not quite as powerful as they are today, one man wrote this, or said this: nowadays, computers are operating within a range which is not entirely incommensurate with that dealt with in actual evolutionary theories. If a species breeds once a year, the number of cycles in a million years is about the same as that which one would obtain in a 10-day computation, which iterates a program whose duration is a hundredth of a second. Now, he says, we have less excuse for explaining away difficulties by invoking the unobservable effect of astronomical numbers of small variations. Again, he's just saying the same thing. Now, you know, we can do what would, through natural processes, take a year. We can do it in an instant through a computer model. And so now we can test. What they're basically saying is you can test theories. Things like the theory of evolution. I kind of read on, but like I said, some of this stuff is rather technical and even somewhat difficult for myself to understand after pondering it for a while. But here, under this same section of DNA, he says, DNA, like other languages, cannot be tinkered with by random variational changes. If that is done, the result will always be confusion. But again, this is something that really scientists didn't understand until recent times. You know, DNA, you can't just arbitrarily, some arbitrary change cannot be made and then expect for whatever type of organism that is, you know, to maintain, you know, life and health. It would, any mutation would be dangerous, if not deathly, to a species. But again, this book, like I said, 1,000 pages of evidences that support biblical creationism. The more I study on this particular subject, the more I realize how big of a lie evolution has been. Perhaps one of the biggest lies that society has ever embraced. That man came, that man evolved from a single cell organism. It's just impossible. I mean, you look at the complexity that exists in the earth. You look at the order that exists in the earth. You look at the beauty and the vastness of the universe, and there's only one logical, plausible explanation, and that is that we were created. So the Bible, the book of Genesis, explains to us how the universe came into existence. Without it, we wouldn't know. Without Genesis, we have no explanation for sin. Why does man sin? Why is man inclined to sin? How would we answer that without the Bible? Well, we can answer it because we have the Bible, and because, more specifically, we have the book of Genesis. And we know that man sins because since Adam and Eve, he's been born into the world with a sin nature. And without the book of Genesis, and this is relatively important, and yet most people don't understand it, we have no explanation for the cross. Why did Jesus die? Why was that necessary? It was only necessary because of Adam and Eve's sin. And this is why many well-intentioned Christians are doing much damage to the cause of Christ when they suggest that the first few chapters of the book of Genesis can be interpreted any other way than literally. Henry Morris, great creationist of the past, he said the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible, that is, without the book of Genesis. It would be like a building without a ground floor and a bridge with no support. Is it any wonder then that Satan has uniquely attacked the book of Genesis? It's no wonder at all, as it is the very foundation of our faith. In my estimation, one of the most bold, profound, and significant statements ever uttered or written is found here in the first verse of the book of Genesis. It simply declares, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I want to examine three things about this statement tonight. I want to examine how it's bold in its assertion, it's profound in its implications, and then thirdly, it's significant in its consequences. So to begin with, it's bold in its assertion. Why is it bold? Well, for two reasons, really. The magnitude of the act. I mean, we look at the universe, and it just extends forever. The universe is the closest thing that we have to understanding infinity. Because no matter how far you look into space, it just keeps going. And by the way, on the other end of the spectrum, no matter how much you magnify just one thing, one person, one part of a person, one cell of a person, as you magnify, you find that there's greater and greater and greater detail. And so for the Bible to simply say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, that is a bold assertion. And it states it dogmatically. There's little room for doubt as to what is being stated and to what is meant. You know, we stand in awe sometimes of man-made structures. Structures like the Chesapeake Bay Tunnel or the English Channel that really seeks to connect two bodies of land that are separated by the ocean. I'm sure some of you have probably watched documentaries or shows about the building of certain things. I know every time we go to Tammy's sisters and her husband's, they have a show, they watch modern marbles things that man has built. We just stand in awe of them. I mean, think about a skyscraper, a building, you know, that goes up into the sky hundreds and thousands of feet and is able to withstand the wind. Have you ever been in the arch there in St. Louis? You know, you get up in the arch and it's not really, to me, it's not real fun because it sways back and forth. And I'm like, I don't think metal's supposed to do this. That's what it does, that it sways back and forth, and it's able. Last week, I'm driving down to work, and I'm thinking about, I'm thinking about limited government's what I'm thinking about. I was thinking to myself, I don't want the government involved in anything, you know, other than fighting, you know, militarily, foreign affairs. And then as I cross Coal Creek Bridge there, I say, the building of bridges. And I'm crossing that bridge, and I said, I've been crossing this bridge for over 15 years now. I said, these engineers do a fantastic job. We can just allow the government to continue building the bridges for us. Because you think about how much weight. I mean, I have a hard time building a shelter for my wood. I've fixed it twice now. I finally got the water draining off. But that's how you learn, I guess. You got to have support in the middle, or it just sags and all the rain sits in the middle and it runs down and gets on your wood. So I jack it up, put some more support under it. And it's interesting because we've been redoing the girls' bedroom, and you know, we've got four girls at home, so we need to have, you know, four beds, and so we making not really bunk beds, we're building beds into the walls. And so the whole time, you know, Tammy and I are discussing, you know, what type of framing we need to have for these beds. And I'm saying, I've never seen anybody build a frame, you know, without a 2x6 or 2x8 or 2x12. You know, no matter what it is you're building, if it's a truss on the, if it's a joist on the floor, if it's a truss, you know, on the roof, if it's a deck, I mean, everything, because you got to have, it's got to be able to support the weight. And Tammy said, oh, we need a 2x4. We have no more space than that of a 2x4. And so, you know, I said, I'd have to look at the actual, you know, specifications of these boards to see how much weight they hold. I hope 2x4s hold, because that's what we have is 2x4s. And I just hang from the 2x4, and it holds me. So I figure it's going to hold up to the girls' weight, since they're all teeny tiny anyway. But, you know, things have specifications. If you go beyond those specifications, you can end up having trouble. We look at the things that man has created, and sometimes we stand in all those objects and those structures. But think of the magnitude of this verse. God created the heaven and the earth. It's bold in its assertion. It's bold also because no one was there to witness it. No one witnessed the creation of the universe. You know, therefore, all we can do is propose theories for the creation of the universe. The evolutionists weren't there. The creationists weren't there. From our perspective, God's the one that revealed to us how the world came into existence. You know, both creationists and evolutionists simply look at the earth the way it is and come to their conclusions. Their conclusions as to what happened. And I think that there is an abundance of support for a young earth position and a position of creationism. This tract, you know, it's one I hand out often. It just has, you know, a dozen or so of my Monday mini messages. But it's, you know, evidences for creation. The second law of thermodynamics, and I don't know how often you all read this, but I'll read a few of these for you in case you're not up to speed on them. But the second law of thermodynamics states that all matter and energy in a closed system moves from a state of order to a state of disorder, and from complex arrangements to simple ones. For example, fruits do not stay fresh, clothing fades, chemical compounds break apart, and even death testifies of the accuracy of this universal law. Even so, evolutionists suggest atoms organize themselves into increasingly more complex arrangements. But their theory does not fit with what we see in the universe. But creationism does. The law of conservation of angular momentum states that fragments or parts of an object which break off of a spinning mass will spin in the same rotation. You know, you got something spinning counterclockwise. The objects that break off of it will also all be spinning counterclockwise. Yet in the universe, let me see how I word this. If the Big Bang Theory is accurate, you would expect to find the stars, planets, and galaxies spinning in the same direction. However, that is not the case. In our own solar system, Venus and Uranus spin in opposite directions. So these planets could not have been placed where they are by an explosion or a Big Bang. Simply doesn't fit with that. What we see in the universe does not fit with the theory of evolution. The Earth is estimated to be spinning over 1,000 miles per hour at the equator, and it's slowing down approximately 1/1,000th of a second each day. If the rate at which it is slowing down has even been remotely consistent, the Earth could not be billions of years old. Otherwise, it would have been spinning so fast in the past that it would have flown out into space. And there's a number of these types of evidences, whether it be the rate at which Niagara Falls is eroding, the rate at which algae is growing on the coast of the seas. When you measure how much erosion there is, how much algae there is, you always discover and come up with a calculation of 9 to 10,000 years. The Niagara Falls has been eroding, the algae has been growing, the mud deposits in the Mississippi have been laid down. Of course, we suggest the Earth is between 6 and 7,000 years old, biblically, and the flood during Noah's day would account for the additional, you know, deposits of mud or the erosion of Niagara Falls, etc. There's just evidences everywhere to support biblical creationism. Quite honestly, I'd like to ask somebody, where's the support for evolution? Because all I hear anybody ever say is, all scientists agree. Everybody knows. Well, only religious nuts. Well, where's the evidence? How about giving me some evidence? I'm always giving people evidences in support of creation, but nobody's ever given me any. And I'm sure that some scientists have some. You know, on that movie that we have in the back, Evolution, what is it called? Evolution versus God. I mean, he talks to professors of universities in, I think, Minnesota, maybe some other places. And he asks for evidence of one kind becoming another kind. Something we can see and witness. And they have none. No evidences can they give. And these are the individuals who are teaching biology and evolution to the young, impressionable youth of our day. But this verse is bold in its assertion. It's also profound. Profound in its thought for the following reasons. The means of the act. Notice it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. In verse 6 it says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And there was a firmament. That is a space. How did the world come into existence? Well, according to the Bible, it was spoke into existence. Boy, that's profound. He didn't take chemical compounds and mix them together and come up with a formula for life. I mean, do you recognize how much, I don't know what to call it, but how much extra is really involved in these few words that we're given in regards to the creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven. Well, I still got lots of questions. Just spoke them into existence? Did he have to have any forethought about? Probably not, knowing who God is. So these statements are profound. Matter of fact, God maybe speaks in such generalities on purpose so that we then use our years and efforts to explore His creation, learning more and more things about it. If you read, I think it was in the Freddie Church News Notes, it could have been simply on Brother Cloud's Way of Life website, but he talked about, you know, some who suggest, I think it was probably Richard Dawkins, who suggests that, you know, religious thought is suppressing scientific advancement. That's what's often said. And that's what Richard Dawkins is suggesting. But you know, when you look at the past, all you got to do is look at history and you see how faulty that statement is. Because many of the great scientists of the past who brought to us scientific advancements were Bible-believing Christians themselves. Isaac Newton, for one. In 1 Chronicles 16:26, it says this, "For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." You know, oftentimes in the Bible, when it's wanting to stress who the God of the Bible is, it speaks of Him as Creator. He's the Creator and the Giver and the Author of life. That's who God is. The one who spoke the world into existence. That's profound. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Hebrews 11:3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." How do we understand that? By eyewitness testimony? No. By faith. We just believe God. That's what faith is. Faith is simply believing God. And when He says, "In the beginning He created the heaven and the earth," we just believe Him. And you know, Jesus Christ placed a premium on childlike faith. And like children, when God tells us that, we're just supposed to believe Him. And that may make others call us ignorant and unlearned. But the disciples were ignorant and unlearned as well. But they were smarter than your average bear because they had been with Jesus. But the statement in this verse is also significant in its implication. You know, the book of Genesis in this particular chapter answers the question, is man responsible for his actions? Think of the implication to the secular world of there being a creator. If there's a creator, what does that mean? That we are accountable to our creator. And there you have the reason why so many are so eager to reject the premise that God created the heaven and the earth. Unbelief is not due to the absence of evidence, but the suppression of evidence. It's not that people can't believe, it's that they won't believe. They don't want to be held accountable. Jesus explained why men don't come to Him, right? Because their deeds are evil. That's why they don't come to the light. Boy, society was so ripe, especially this society, this country, was so ripe to grab a hold of any alternative theory than that of creation. They were ready to embrace anything else so that they can then be at liberty to enjoy their sin, thinking that they'll not have to have a guilty conscience for it. By the way, that's why the homosexual crowd and others want us just to shut up. Because they think if we would, we'd just quit referencing God and the Bible and morality, that the guilt that they incur would be gone, but it won't be. You know, when you're living your life outside the manner in which God has prescribed for us to live our lives, there's going to be guilt and frustration and anxiety in our heart. Whether or not somebody hits us over the head with the Bible or not. It has been said, if one can believe the first sentence of the Bible, they'll not have a problem believing the rest of it. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Because if you can believe this statement, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, certainly you can believe the rest of it. Henry Morse again said, one's belief concerning his origin will inevitably determine his belief concerning his purpose and his destiny. If you believe your origin is with God, that will greatly alter the way that you live your life, will it not? But think about the way one would live their life if they thought there was no God, no Bible, no right, no wrong, only chance and luck, only survival of the fittest. How would you live your life then? Any old way you choose. And so is it any wonder that people today act like animals when the world tells them that's where they came from? Again, I'm sure I cannot do this verse justice, but I hope that tonight you can see that in the statement, in this first verse of the Bible, it's bold in its assertion, profound in its implications, and significant in its consequences. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for giving to us the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, which explains to us not only the origin of the universe, but Lord, it explains to us the origin of sin, the origin of marriage, the origin of home and family and government and so much more. And Lord, while we still have questions, help us to seek the answers to our questions in the eternal, unchanging Word of God. So Lord, just bless in the message as it's went forth tonight. Use it for thy glory and use it for the benefit of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me and let's turn to hymn number 413, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. 413.